Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Monday, May 16th. Hope your week is starting off well. Hope I can contribute to that in some small way. Coming to you live here from our palatial studios at 110 Dennis Drive in Lexington, KY. Got a big show ahead for you today. No guests today, so all the more the opportunity for you to call up and be a part of the discussion. We're going to be talking about faith, doubt, and Christopher Hitchens today. Christopher Hitchens, of course, the noted atheist who passed away just a few years ago. Interesting article in the New York Times about him, some speculation that he was wrestling with perhaps faith in God toward the end of his life. Of course, others dispute that. But it really, in many ways, is not a surprise either way, because I think that's the nature of it, is to be whether a believing or an unbelieving person. Either way you go on that, you're going to be dealing with doubt. And we'll talk about that a little bit, particularly a great quote from a number of years ago, actually decades ago, from then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger in his book, Introduction to Christianity. We'll also talk about India's bathroom problem. We've talked a lot about ours with all the debates about transgender restroom laws and all the rest. I made the mistake of wading into that on social media over the weekend. Should have known better. But India has its own bathroom problem, and it has nothing to do with transgender or anything like that at all. We'll get into that. Also, what our drinks say about us. A great idea for a children's book, and why Facebook doesn't have to be fair and balanced. So all that and more coming up on the program today. I'll give you the question of the day in the next segment. If you want to be a part of the program anytime today, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com, or of course you can also post any response on Facebook or on Twitter. As I said, I'll give you the question of the day in the next segment. I tell you what, I will be so ready for my daughter's graduation to come this Sunday. Not that I'm happy that she will be graduating and getting older, because, of course, I love my kids. You're caught in that middle ground where you enjoy the fact that they're getting older, because your relationship, I think, and changes and deepens with your children as they get a little older. They become not peers, but, you know, you really can enjoy them less in a paternal sense and more in terms of just the person they're becoming. So I love that part of my kids getting older. But, of course, the other parts of them growing up and moving away and taking on a new dimension of life, there's some bittersweetness there in that as well. But I'll be glad for her graduation to be over, just simply because it'll mean we're done with all the work we're trying to do inside the house and outside the house to get ready for a reception this weekend. So I've been telling you about trying to refinish our floors and all the rest. We finally got my wife did anyway, got the polyurethane down. You got to put two coats of that stuff. So finally, after that, over the weekend, we're able to walk in the main part of our house. So our kids will be glad they won't have to go outside and back in around another door just to use the restroom. So they'll be happy for that. And trying to do a little yard work yesterday. But anybody who's driven past my house, and we do have sort of a fishbowl existence. We live right on a main thoroughfare, right down the road from our local Catholic high school and just across the street from our parish. And it's a road on school days that traffic is backed up bumper to bumper all the way past our house. And we've got this big picture window. We're sort of like in a fishbowl, which When you don't have a nice looking yard like I don't, then you just sit there in full view. People get to look and see, and you know, you'll be talking to somebody sometime. Oh, I know where you live, right there down there, and you've got the big red van. They don't say it, of course, but in that house there that looks like the branch office of Sanford and Son. So anyway, we're working on it. We're trying to get there. Nothing, but Rome wasn't built today. That's the perspective I've tried to take. 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, if you want to be in on the program today, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Of course, yesterday, the Feast of Pentecost, the culmination, the consummation of the Easter season, when after Christ's ascension 10 days later, the promise from the Father, the power from on high, the Holy Spirit poured out upon his disciples. And I came across a beautiful prayer that Sister Helena Burns had posted about the Holy Spirit from Sister Teresa Benedicta of the Cross, also known as St. Edith Stein. I'll read just a part of it to you. Who are you, sweet light, that fills me and illumines the darkness of my heart? You lead me like a mother's hand, and should you let go of me, I would not know how to take another step. You are the space that embraces my being and buries it in yourself. Away from you, it sinks into the abyss of nothingness, from which you raised it to the light. You nearer to me than I to myself, and more interior than my most interior, and still impalpable and intangible and beyond any name, Holy Spirit, eternal love. I'm going to post a link to this on the show's Facebook page because I think it is a beautiful and powerful prayer, and just remind us what a gift it is we have, those of us who are baptized and strengthened through our confirmation, the gift of the Holy Spirit. We talked about this extensively in my religion class this semester. We talked about the sacrament of confirmation, which confirms and strengthens that gift. That when you look through salvation history, of course, the Holy Spirit present from the beginning and visible in the presence of the dove hovering over, or the Spirit hovering over the waters at creation, and you go forth from there. But the promise of this, of the Spirit, the deeper you get into the Old Testament, is that not only would the Holy Spirit be given to specific persons for specific roles at specific times, whether that was to be prophets or kings or others given particular gifts of craftsmanship, that the growing promise in the Old Testament through the prophets was that one would come, the Messiah. In fact, one whom would be filled with the Spirit and who would baptize with the Spirit, in the words of John the Baptist, so that not only would he, as the anointed one, that's what the word Messiah or Christ means, not only would he minister in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, but the Spirit would be given to all the Messianic people, all those who belong to him. And so this gift that we have of the third person of the Blessed Trinity, who comes to take up residence in us and be about this work of making us into saints, is a mystery beyond comprehension. And as I said, St. Teresa Benedicta of the Cross really expressing that well. It was also First Communion Sunday at our parish, Mary Queen of the Holy Rosary. And so here on Pentecost, we're all gathered there, tons of little children in just that beautiful opportunity they have to receive our Lord's body and blood. And of course, the boys in their little sport coats and bow ties or regular ties. And the girls, of course, all dressed in white, many of them wearing veils, a beautiful sign of the Eucharist as a wedding meal. And our pastor was preaching the homily yesterday, and I was pay careful attention because you never know what you might hear that could be fodder for my radio show. Ha! I'm not quite that utilitarian. But anyway, I did hear him preaching yesterday. And he was talking, of course, to these young children who were about to take their first communion. And he said something. It was almost kind of a throwaway line. But, you know, I thought if I was a book publisher in the house, I would jump all over that. Because he threw out something that would make the perfect Catholic children's book. He talked about imagining a grain of wheat in conversation with a cluster of grapes and talking about what they might be when they grow up and how the grain of wheat might dream one day of perhaps being bred on a king's table. And the grapes may one day, of course, dream one day of becoming wine on a king's table. He said, never would they have imagined. Now, you have to suspend imagination here suspend intellect here, of course, because grains of wheat don't talk, okay, but it's a children's book. But anyway, they never would have dreamed that what they would be the body and blood of Christ held in the hands of the Savior at that Last Supper. It just got me thinking what a tremendous Catholic children's book that could be. These two natural things, never imagining of their supernatural identity they could become. Of course, they would have to, the grain would have to be ground and the grapes would have to be crushed. There's a lesson in there too. But then it got me thinking about Pentecost. If the grain and the grape never imagined they could become the body and blood of Christ, how about us? How many of us ever dreamed or have dreamed that when we grow up, we might become saints, that we might actually share in the divine nature, and that our destiny, by God's grace, if we'll allow the gift of His Holy Spirit to do His perfect work in us, would be to be drawn in eternally into that blessed bliss, that beatific vision, life with the Trinity. Grain and grape, you got nothing on us. We'll be back in just a minute. Happy Pentecost to all of you. This is the Mike Allen Show. Our question of the day when we come back.
James Bond.
15 minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Question of the day today, it is Pierce Brosnan's 63rd birthday. Pierce Brosnan, who I think was fifth in the order of the six men who have played James Bond over the years. And so my question of the day is, who is your favorite James Bond character ever? 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4, if you want to give us a call, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post your response on Facebook or on Twitter. The name is Bond, James Bond. Pierce Brosnan, as I said, I think the fifth James Bond. Let me see if I can get them in order here. Let's see. You've got, of course, Sean Connery was second. Let me see really quick. Let me go back here. I posted a link to this on the show's Facebook page because Connery was not the first. I would say in most polls, he ends up being your number one selection. Let's see. George Lazenby, number six. He was the Australian actor. Then the next one after him, I believe, was Connery. And then was Roger Moore. Then Timothy Dalton, then Pierce Brosnan, and now Daniel Craig, of course. And so, love to hear your thoughts on that. This is not my wheelhouse. Actually, I think I've seen, in the course of my life, maybe three James Bond movies, and probably not, I haven't seen a James Bond film since, let's see, For Your Eyes Only. So that's going back quite a ways. That's going back all the way to the Roger Moore era. Okay, so yeah, they rank these here. This is from the Daily Telegraph in Great Britain. And they have number six being Lazenby, who was the Australian. As they say, always something of a paradox. He had one run as James Bond in 1969 movie On Her Majesty's Secret Service, which remains one of the most thrilling of the entire franchise, it says. Let's see, number five, Timothy Dalton. Number four in their ranking, Pierce Brosnan. As they say here, a handsome fellow here on his birthday with a handsomely silky voice and a twinkle in his eye. But he had two fundamental things about him, whereas Timothy Dalton was too earnest, the Irishman Brosnan was just too nice, except for the odd fleeting moment in 1995's GoldenEye. He never had the edge for the part. Let's see. Then after Brosnan in their ranking, they've got Daniel Craig. And then next, they've got Roger Moore. And, of course, number one, Shaken Not Stirred, John Connery. So if you've got a thought on that, would love to hear from you. 573-4BREAD-4, as I said, not my wheelhouse. I think I've seen For Your Eyes Only, The Spy Who Loved Me, and another one whose title I'm not comfortable saying on Catholic Family Radio. 573-4BREAD-4. By the way, this is the question of the day is by no means an endorsement of James Bond's moral life. I had to get that out of the way. Anyway, 573-4BREAD-4. Give us a call. Maybe you're a fan of either the movie series or the Ian Fleming books. I've gotten a couple comments on this question so far. Let's see. Actually, quite a few. I never know how this is going to play out. These questions of the day. David says Sean Connery. Tom says Daniel Craig. Now, Tom, I respect his opinion here, particularly because he is a literary buff and he's read the Ian Fleming novels. He says Daniel Craig rather than a suave cartoon like Connery, Moore, Lazenby, and Brosnan. He captures the ruthless brutality of the character from Ian Fleming's novels. The manners, the suits, the seductions are all window dressing. As Fleming himself described Bond, he's a blunt instrument. Tom says Daniel Craig as well. And this is another Tom. He found the perfect balance of the character. Honorable mention, Timothy Dalton, good actor who had terrible scripts. So if you've got a thought on that, as I said, give us a shout. Baseball yesterday, quite a throwdown there with the Rangers and the Blue Jays. Jose Bautista taking it right in the chops in a brawl from Roughneck Odor. Is that how you say his name? I'm not sure. Probably destined maybe to become the most famous baseball punch since Nolan Ryan got Robin Ventura in a headlock back in the day. you got to say this for baseball. People call it boring, it's slow, whatever. There are a few sports in which there are more complete and total free-for-all brawls than there are in baseball. When it really happens, man, it really goes down. And that was quite the scene yesterday. Of course, the Raptors winning their Eastern Conference semifinals against the Heat. Now they'll take on the Cleveland Cavaliers, who've had some time off. Hopefully for Cavs fans' sake, like Keith, who's here screening calls, that won't mean the Cavaliers are rusty. Currently 8-0 in the playoffs. And of course, now you've got the Golden State Oklahoma City matchup. 538.com, my favorite stat geek website, makes the claim that Warriors Thunder is the strongest conference finals matchup in decades. Now, that's interesting because there had been so much almost assumption that it was going to be Warrior Spurs, and people, of course, were concluding that that would be one of the strongest conference final matchups ever, and really the de facto championship series, given the fact that I think the Spurs won 67 games, and the Warriors, of course, won an NBA record 73. As it says here in this 538 piece, all season long, the Warriors and Spurs seem to be on an irreversible collision course. Both were historically dominant, and it seemed a practical certainty they would eventually meet in a Western Conference Finals for the ages. The Warriors did their part, but the Thunder shocked the Spurs. And after all the buildup and all the hypotheticals, there'll be no epic Warriors-Spurs showdown. And given the Spurs' preseason hype, as well as the extraordinarily high level at which they operated all season long, it could be seen as a historic disappointment, but as it says here, NBA fans can take solace. The Thunder ought to give the Warriors a terrific series, too. This piece written by, I believe it's Neil Payne, who writes a lot of stuff for 538, sports-related. He says that Payne says he has a point system for rewarding playoff success based on how far a team advances in the playoffs. Every team starts with 33 initial points, and this is a little inside baseball here. But anyway, he goes on to talk about how this matchup between the two teams really is going to be a classic. According to the pre-series ELO ratings, which estimate each team's strength at any moment, it's the single best-looking conference final matchup since 1984. Wow. So going all the way back to, let's see, what was the matchup in 1984 that they're talking about here? Could have been Celtics-Bucks, I suppose, all the way back in 1984. So anyway, we'll see if Russell Westbrook and Kevin Durant bring the game that they brought against the Spurs. It could get very, very interesting. They've struggled with the Warriors this year, though they did have one game which the Warriors beat them at the very last minute. So we'll see how that all plays out. Now, another issue being talked about, of course, is LeBron James and the Cavaliers, and could this be the year that LeBron finally puts to rest these whispers about his performances in the NBA Finals? If the Cavaliers get to play, most likely the Warriors, but possibly the Thunder as well. This is LeBron James' chance for good to put to rest those whispers that say he chokes in the big series. Just what's at stake? Stephen A. Smith, the outspoken ESPN basketball analyst, he said in no uncertain terms what's at stake for LeBron if he gets to the finals against the Warriors in particular. We'll hear a little clip of that.
Liking this LeBron. I'm hoping that it's not just that.
Well, this is Skip Bayless first.
Child that can be in LeBron that we occasionally
see. We'll hear what Stephen A. says here in just a second.
Occasionally. Haven't seen it much lately. But I'm hoping that this is the angry LeBron that I've often said on this show I love. I love to see him angry on the floor. I love to see him just quit worrying about what everybody else is thinking and just say, I'm going to attack the basket and this basketball game and pretty much play the way Russell Westbrook plays. When LeBron gets mad about something, you want to talk about an unstoppable force of nature, that's when he can be at his greatest. So I'm hoping this is the LeBron who finally just sat back and said, you know, I don't give a you-know-what about Golden State. He's just basically saying again and again through his words and his actions, bring him on.
King James lost in the finals last year. To me, it shouldn't even be a loss with him. He was a one-man army, and he didn't have any help. This year would be different. You lose this year with Kevin Love and Kyrie Irving. You ain't the king anymore. That's number one. And number two, you will officially be the past if you lose to Steph Curry this go-round. Two-time champion, two-time reigning league MVP, best single-season record in NBA history during the regular season. He will, I mean, jersey sales. Kobe was number two. Yeah. Steph Curry was number one. I'm telling you right now, LeBron's going to make his money. He's already made his money. He's an astute businessman. He's all of these different things. But if he loses to Steph Curry again, he will officially be the past.
Well, Stephen A., in typical fashion, not mincing any words, he says LeBron will be the past. So, LeBron, here's your chance. Here's your chance. We'll be back in just a minute. We'll get into the What Were You Thinking nominees on the other side of the break. Again, 573-4BREAD-4. Let me know your favorite actor who played James Bond. This is The Mike Allen Show.
Sad for the rest. No
29 minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Sweet vocals of Carly Simon. Was there ever a better vocal marriage than Carly Simon, James Taylor? I don't know. But that song, of course, from The Spy Who Loved Me, one of the many in the James Bond franchise. I have not counted up the total, but I'm asking a question of the day. It's Pierce Brosnan's 63rd birthday. And what is your favorite? Who is your favorite actor who played James Bond? Was it Lazenby? Was it Connery? Was it Moore, Brosnan, Dalton, or Craig? If you've got a thought on that, you can call or text 573-4RED4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post your response on Facebook or on Twitter. We've gotten a couple of responses on Facebook. As I said, Kent says Connery. Lisa says Sean Connery. Daniel Craig, a close second. I'd seen Daniel Craig's name a lot, by the way. Of course, Sean or Connery, which is pretty predictable. Laura says Sean Connery grew up with Roger Moore, but Sean Connery has staying power. Let's see. Anne Marie says Sean Connery for the quality of his movies. Daniel Craig for the grit that is in the books. So that's we've heard that a couple of times, that maybe Daniel Craig best portrays the James Bond of the Ian Fleming books. Diana says, I like Connery and Roger Moore a lot, but Daniel Craig is excellent as Bond. I haven't, as I said, I've only seen a few James Bond movies, so I can't really weigh in. Okay, so we've got some What Were You Thinking nominees for the day. You know what? People take a weekend break, but it seems like stupidity never does. I could say that for my own life as well, so I'm not just poking fun. I've got no shortage of What Were You Thinking moments, but we're going to share these that we found from spanning the globe. How about this restaurant out of New York City? Flatiron Pizzeria is now serving Ground Zero Deep Dish. Bravo Pizza on Fifth Avenue, one of several in a chainlet hawking slices in Manhattan, recently unveiled a new redesign of their pie menu, which includes Ground Zero Deep Dish slices. Now, number one, you're in New York City and you're pushing deep dish pizza. That's mistake number one. But number two, you're naming a pizza after one of the greatest human tragedies and acts of evil in American history. Reached by phone, Mike Steinberg, who owns the Fifth Avenue location of Bravo Pizza, said the pizzeria is in the process of rebranding and expanding, including a new name. Pies have been renamed after things that reference New York, like the Empire State Buffalo Chicken and a Soho Barbecue Chicken, all different types of landmarks, Steinberg explained. And of course, one of those landmarks includes Ground Zero, where nearly 3,000 people were killed. Bad move, dude. Bad move. How about this one? Blind, that's in quotes, blind New York man caught driving, reading, committing disability fraud. In his application for disability benefits, John Caltabiano claimed he couldn't drive, cook for himself, exercise at the gym, move around his house, or even shave without help. He said he lost his sight in a workplace accident 10 years ago and bumps into himself and hurts and bumps into things and hurts himself at home. I sit in the dark and listen to the TV, he wrote on the application. But he didn't know just a few days prior, investigators had caught him on video appearing to be reading something. And another video, investigators caught him driving in a vehicle and then braking in time to avoiding a woman with child on the street. Another video shot by investigators caught him holding the door open for someone. All unusual behavior, they said, for a person claiming to be blind, no doubt. But the winner, we're going to give to an Alabama sorority. I mean, you know, we're not going to get into stereotypes and all the rest, but Alabama sorority makes T-shirt. And in their T-shirt, I guess I don't know if they got it on Google Images. They were looking for some sort of an image of the state of Alabama, and they found one, I guess. that had sort of, you know, he had this, the shape of the state of Alabama, and then you had different drawings all over to various things. I guess they didn't pay close enough attention, this T-shirt, for their April formal, because on the T-shirt were featured a black man eating watermelon and people picking cotton. This is sorority at Samford University. The Alpha Delta Pi chapter included the offensive image on a vintage-style map of their state. Samford University had denied their request to make the shirts for the spring formal, but they made them anyway. So, obviously, someone told them not to do it, and they did it anyway. Samford chapter president Lauren Hammond said, "We are horrified by our oversight. Had we recognized what the design details depicted, we would never have purchased the shirts." Goodness gracious. If you've got one you want to nominate, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Maybe even one from your own life would be great. Anyway, I've been enjoying a book that I got. In fact, I'm looking forward to interviewing the author a little bit later this week. He'll be on the program this Thursday, Rodney Stark, who is an acclaimed author and historian at Baylor University, has a new book out that I think is a very important one. It's called Bearing False Witness, Debunking Centuries of Anti-Catholic History. Rodney Stark, who is the best-selling author of the book, The Rise of Christianity. The inside cover of the book says this: "We all know, and any mainstream textbook would agree, that the Inquisition was one of the most frightening and bloody chapters in Western history. Pope Pius XII was anti-Semitic and rightfully called Hitler's Pope. The Dark Ages were a stunting of the progress of knowledge to be redeemed only by the secular spirit of the Enlightenment. And the Crusades were an early example of the rapacious Western thirst for riches and power. But what if these long-held beliefs were all wrong?" In this stunning, powerful, and ultimately persuasive book, Rodney Stark, one of the most highly regarded sociologists of religion and best-selling author of The Rise of Christianity, argues that some of our most firmly held ideas about history, ideas that paint the Catholic Church in the most negative light, are, in fact, fiction. Why have we held these wrong-headed ideas so strongly and for so long? And if our beliefs are wrong, what, in fact, is the truth? In each chapter, Stark takes on a well-established anti-Catholic myth, which he does. I've read the first several chapters. The one talks about the sins of anti-Semitism. And Stark makes the argument, and I'll get into this more when I interview him later this week, that anti-Semitism existed before the rise of Christianity. And in fact, while there were Christians guilty of anti-Semitism, no doubt, and he's not looking through rose-colored glasses. I mean, the church is full of sinners, right? But he does say that there are many occasions in which the church, and particularly the hierarchy, tempered anti-Semitism rather than inflamed it. Then he takes on the so-called suppressed gospels that the church supposedly covered up out of just to maintain control and so forth. He takes on all these myths in the book. The thing about Rodney Stark, of course, is he is not himself a Catholic. He has no dog in the fight in terms of protecting the reputation of the Catholic Church. However, as a sociologist and as an academic, he thinks the truth is important to know. And so this is a very, very important book. And as I said, I'd be privileged to interview Rodney Stark later this week. He'll be on the show this Thursday talking about debunking centuries of anti-Catholic history. All right, let's see if we can sneak in this day in history, some things that happened on this day throughout the ages.
Of history, gentlemen. They'll take us to any point in time we wish.
Who are we?
Gentlemen, we're history.
Don't know much about history.
All right, so on this day in 1571, Johannes Kepler, noted scientist, determined that this is that at 4:37 a.m. on this day in 1571 was the day of his own conception. Okay. Dr. Kepler, did we really need to know that? In 1960, a harsh exchange between Soviet leader Khrushchev and Eisenhower doomed a much-heralded summit conference between the two nations following the Soviet downing of an American U-2 reconnaissance plane. Oh, on this day in 1860 in Chicago, the Republican Convention selected Abraham Lincoln as candidate. Back in the good old days when Republican conventions nominated great men, but I digress. Born on this day in 1955, Olga Korbut and Deborah Winger, of course, the former, the great Russian gymnast, Deborah Winger, an Academy Award-winning actress. Megan Fox turns 30 today, and on this day in 1986, 30 years ago, Bobby Ewing came back from the dead on Dallas. No, you'll be glad to hear that. We'll be back with more. This is the Mike Allen Show. Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Now she's all grown up, Janet Jackson. Well, yeah, Janet, you're 50 today, 50 years old. So we are grown up, and that's something, unfortunately, Janet, you can't control. So happy birthday. Welcome to the club, is all I would say. I can remember Janet Jackson from the TV show Good Times, which her name was Penny, I think, on that show, and then she was Willis's girlfriend on Different Strokes. You can tell I'm a true child of the 70s. 573-4BREAD-4, our question of the day. Who is your favorite actor in the James Bond role? There have been six of them. And the current one, of course, Daniel Craig, who, according to the responses on Facebook, is up there with Connery among people's favorites in the role. I have only seen, like I said, I think three James Bond movies, and I haven't seen one since the 80s, so that's going back a ways. So I have not seen anybody since Roger Moore for a full 007 film. So I'm asking this question more for your sake than for mine. That's the kind of guy I am. Anyway, Fred sends me an email about this, mikeallenshow@gmail.com, if you want to do the same. He said, I liked the Spy Who Loved Me movie, but not Roger Moore. Why? The company that I worked for, Perry Submarine Division of Perry Oceanographics, made the submarine Lotus. In October, the second unit traveled to Nassau to film the underwater sequences. To perform the car becoming a submarine, seven different models were used, one for each step of the transformation. One of the models was a fully mobile submarine equipped with an engine built by Miami-based Perry Submarines. The car scene entering the sea was a mock-up shell propelled off the jetty by a compressed air cannon. During the model sequences, the air bubbles seen appearing from the vehicle were created by Alka-Seltzer tablets. Well, that's interesting. Thanks, Fred, for the email. Now, Fred's wife, Jenny, also sent me an email. But she said, all it said was, only one is the best, in my opinion, James Bond. Sorry, all others can't come close. Well, I know that, Jenny, but who playing James Bond? That's the question I'm asking. I know it's a Monday. 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can chime in, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. A couple of interesting pieces in The Atlantic this weekend. As I've told you, it's one of my favorite online magazines. All having to do with things that we drink. The first article I came across was called The Women and the Wine. This is by Megan Garber. She said, whether red or white, whether drunk, by Alicia Florrick or Olivia Pope. I guess two different television characters. The beverage has become a metaphor for anxieties that are uniquely feminine in their form. And she goes on to talk about, I guess, Alicia Florrick, who is a protagonist in the show The Good Wife, how one of the constant themes of the show is that she's a woman who really, really likes wine. Something to celebrate, wine. Long day at work, same. Stressful day with the family, same. Wine, wine, wine. Red and generously poured and gulped as often as it sipped. And as Garber points out, Florrick is not alone. There are many other television women these days who seem to share Alicia's thirst for wine. Olivia, now these are names I'm not familiar with, but other characters, Olivia Pope, Tammy Taylor, Skyler White. Okay, Skyler White, that was from Breaking Bad. And Carrie Matheson and Claire Underwood. That's from, of course, I think House of Cards. And Joyce Flynn and many other TV characters, almost all of them women, who telegraph their internal turmoil via swigs of wine. Now, drinking has certainly always been a reality on television, right? Of course, you've had the swigging of beer, for example, on shows like Cheers. But what she says is that what distinguishes the way that wine is used by women on television shows today is that it is most commonly used as a symbol of the stress that the woman who's drinking it is experiencing. She said the wine suggests something different than the things suggested by, like, the beers of Cheers or the sherries of Frasier or the Cosmos of Sex and the City. Instead of conviviality and or snobbery, the wine in this case suggests the stormy silence of the most modern of afflictions, stress. While traditional wine drinking might suggest social confidence building, this version emphasizes introversion rather than extroversion. Anger that steams into a closed vessel, fear that has no outlet. So maybe, I don't know, what do you think? You think Megan Garber is reading too much into this, over-interpreting? It's an interesting observation, I think, in terms of the way that wine is used, and particularly by women on television. Now, the other Atlantic piece about things that we drink talks about how and what they say about us was an article by Julie Beck, Fancy Starbucks Drinks and the Special Snowflakes Who Order Them. And as she says, food customization is more than a craze in America. It's a reflection of identity. I need to see if I can find that clip that, if you've ever seen the Christian comedian Tim Hawkins does about ordering Starbucks and the difference between how men and women order Starbucks. Okay, maybe it's a little stereotyped, but it's pretty funny. Tim Hawkins, very, very funny. But as Julie Beck says in the article, it's been said that there are 87,000 ways to order a drink at Starbucks. You've got your non-fat milk, full-fat milk, soy milk, and coconut milk, espresso shots, all the different flavored syrups, some of which are sugar-free, whipped cream, iced hot or extra hot, if you've got a Kevlar tongue, different sizes, different roasts of coffee, and so on and so on. Surely some of these combinations are gross. Venti green tea latte with peppermint and whipped cream, anyone? But you can have them if you want them. But she quotes Sophie Egan, a program director at the Culinary Institute of America, who wrote in her new book, Devoured, that all the varieties speak to a most American element of the American food psyche, customization. Along with Starbucks, Burger King is probably the most obvious example of this phenomenon with its Have It Your Way slogan. It has since changed to Be Your Way, suggesting that the Burger King recognizes that not only is your burger a special snowflake, but so are you. That's been commented on many before, certainly about the unbelievable sea of choices and customizations that we have on so many different things. Just go into a grocery store. Just hang out in the cereal aisle, for heaven's sake. it's enough to give you a mental breakdown if you are a person who struggles with decision making. It's very, very much a part of our American experience. And in fact, Deborah Zellner, professor of psychology at Montclair State University, said, people are very funny about food here. Americans think about their food as being more medicinal. They don't eat for pleasure as much as Europeans do. So they're always concerned about what they're eating going to hurt them. Is it good for them? Zellner suspects a lot of the choices have to do not only with people's personal preference, but with people tailoring their meals to better fit the health fad of the moment. American culture is also notoriously individualist. So in other words, you know, nothing is in a vacuum. Our mass customization of all the different types of things at a Starbucks drink or in the cereal aisle or wherever you may be speaks to this American tendency to want everything customized. Now, here's the question that I have, right? Does this in some way tie in with some of the ways that we understand human sexuality, for example? This understanding that one not only can customize their own cereal, their own Starbucks drink, their own pizza toppings, but that the individual is primary. I was talking to a friend the other day about this whole, furor about the bathroom laws and all that stuff, which is such an unfortunate, I think, side road on the deeper issue of the crisis that we're really facing in our self-understanding, I think, as a country about who the human person is. And it really is a manifestation of, I think, in some ways, this deeper understanding that we have within ourselves of who of this idea that we get to choose who we are. And therefore, we cannot be constrained by any sort of societal restrictions in terms of who we are. This has got to be, I think, there's got to be some sort of, and again, I'm not a scientist, nor do I play one on TV, but I have to think there's some, or sociologist, I think there has to be some connection between the argument, for example, that there are not just two genders, but there's a whole spectrum of various genders. I mean, is it crazy to think there's some connection there between that and the fact that there's a whole customization of Starbucks drinks? I mean, I just think there's something written into our American psyche. Maybe more on this in the next hour. But that's fascinating. What we drink, what does it say about us? We'll be back with a new hour. This is The Mike Allen Show.